Very blessed morning to one and all, in the wonderful name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know, in recent days, there has been many incidents of scams. Just 3 weeks ago, it was reported in the news that scam victims in Singapore lost a total of 660.7 million last year. And more than half of them were young adults between the age of 20 and 39. Scams have overwhelmingly overtaken every other type of crime in Singapore. You know, the number of scam cases last year has increased by 32%, and they include phishing scams, job scams, e-commerce scams, investment scams, and fake friend call scams. Scammers would often contact people on social media, messaging platforms, and online shopping platforms. And many Singaporeans have been deceived by scammers, all claiming to offer a very good deal or very good service, when in fact these scammers are only serving themselves. Now, the deception is often so convincing, so well concealed, that no one suspects their selfish intentions until it is too late. You know, this, however, is something that would never affect the Lord, because God can never, ever be deceived or scammed, because He knows exactly all the thoughts and intents of every human heart. So no matter how well disguised a deception may be, the Lord will see through it immediately. And you know, this has important implications on us, especially on our service to God and to His people, and implications that were most keenly felt by the early church, when a Christian couple who seemed to be making a very generous contribution to the Lord was suddenly struck dead. So let us turn our Bibles to Acts chapter 4, and we shall read from verses 32 all the way to chapter 5, verse 11, to see how all this happened. Acts chapter 4, verse 32, all the way to chapter 5, verse 11. I'll begin, and we shall read this responsibly. Verse 32. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul, neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which being interpreted, the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young man arose, wound him up, and carried him out, and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. Peter answered unto her, Tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, Yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, How is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door and shall carry thee out. Then fell she and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband together. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. May the Lord add his blessings to the reading of his word. You know, thus far in our study of the Acts of the Apostles, we had seen how the early church had grown into a powerful movement of more than 8,000 believers. And as they spent time together in God's word and in prayer, the Holy Spirit forged them into a strong, close-knit community that could not be stopped, even by intense persecution from the authorities. And things were going really well as they lived out God's love by serving and helping one another sacrificially. You know, everything, all the way up to the end of chapter 4, is so joyful, upbeat, and glorious, and how nice if it could have remained that way. But now, in chapter 5, you see something quite different happening. Here we see the very first recorded sin in the church. Here we see the first recorded deaths taking place in the church. And you know, many people who come to this part of the book of Acts and read what happened here have difficulty accepting the death of both husband and wife under such circumstances. And some have even questioned the way that their sin was handled. In fact, no account in this book has drawn more criticism than this one. How could the Apostle Peter be so cold and harsh to Ananias and Sapphira? Why did he treat their trivial offense as if it was some great serious crime? Why was no compassion shown to them at all? Why was there no opportunity given for them to apologize and to make amends? Why was Sapphira not informed that her husband had died? And why were they buried so quickly without any funeral ceremony? You know, all these criticisms can only be silenced when we understand God's view of this couple's sins. There was actually a lot more at stake than we think. For if this sin had been handled any less severely, it would have brought disastrous effects on the church. As the scripture says, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. To tolerate it or to mitigate it would be to let it grow and to let it spread until it defiles the entire church and deprives it of all life and all power from God. And God's disciplinary judgment of this sin was especially needed to drive home two vital principles to the church. The first is that God wants purity in our service. Here in our passage, the service that was rendered was the offering of funds. And in the preceding chapters, we had seen how the funds were needed. The Apostle Peter had preached a most powerful gospel message during the Feast of Pentecost in Jerusalem. And as a result of that, thousands of souls were saved. And the early church suddenly found itself inundated with new members who needed to be catechized and discipled, needed to be followed up. And these believers had come from many parts of the world. They had come from foreign lands. And after Pentecost, it would usually be the custom for them to return. But this time they did not return back to their homelands, but stayed on in Jerusalem. And so with this extended stay of such a large group of new believers in the city, there would naturally be great material needs. The local believers now had the responsibility to provide both board and lodging for them as long as they were staying in Jerusalem. And then to make matters worse, the early church was in the midst of a very hostile environment. Remember how the apostles were arrested right at the beginning of chapter 4? And now all Jews who became Christians found themselves being excommunicated from the community by the authorities. Many would lose their jobs, many would be ostracized by society. And this means that the early church now had a great need to rally together to help their poor and needy brethren. How did they do this? Well, those members who were more well-to-do and who owned pieces of property sold them in order to provide funds for these poor members. And one of them was Barnabas, the Jew from Cyprus. He sold a piece of land that he had, and then he brought the entire proceeds of the sale to the apostles to be distributed to the needy members. So Ananias and Sapphira also did the same. They sold their property. But when they brought the money to the apostles, they said, "This is the full amount we have received from the sale," when actually it was only part of it. And God's disciplinary action came immediately. They both died on the spot. Why did the couple die? It wasn't because they had not given enough. It was because they had both conspired to deceive in their giving. Look at what Peter said to them in Acts chapter 5, verse 4. He said, "Whilst it remained," meaning before their property was sold, "was it not thine own? After it was sold, was it not in thine own power?" Meaning, was it not at your own disposal to do what you like with it? "Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." In other words, this couple would still be alive if they had given nothing, or if they had been totally honest that what they gave is not the full proceeds of the sale, but just part of it. They would not have died if they had been honest. They were not under any obligation at all to sell their property or even to give any amount from the sale to God. It was entirely up to Ananias and Sapphira whether to give or not to give and how much or how little they should give. So, they both agreed to give only a portion of the money and to keep all the rest for themselves. But unfortunately, both of them also agreed to tell the apostles that what they gave was all that they had received from the sale of their property. So we ask, why did they do this? Well, they probably wanted to give everyone the impression that they were just as selfless in their giving as some of the other members, especially like Barnabas. And so this was a selfish conspiracy to deceive the church into giving them more recognition than they deserve. And what made their act of deception so inexcusable was that it was done despite the recent manifestations of the Holy Spirit's presence in the church. Ananias and Sapphira were probably among that multitude of believers who had experienced the working of the Holy Spirit, as described in verse 31. It says, "When they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were all assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and spake the word of God with boldness." Ananias and Sapphira were also privileged to witness the great power of the apostles' preaching of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and the great grace which was now upon all believers. So with such extraordinary indications of the Holy Spirit's presence in the midst of the church, the couple should have known better than to attempt to foist a deception to garner some glory for themselves. You see, what they did here was really a personal affront to God. It was an act of mocking God to his face. And that is why Peter said to them in verse 9, "How is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord?" Or to put it in another translation, to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test. The bottom line is, they were asking for it. They got exactly what they deserved. Death was what they reaped for what they had sown. But I think there was another reason why God had to take their lives. It was done to foil Satan's attempt to destroy the church from within. Let us look at verse 3, and you'll be able to see this quite clearly. Peter said, "Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land?" You see, Satan is known as the father of lies. And so by lying about his offering, Ananias had unwittingly allowed Satan now to use him to destroy the church. Satan had already tried his best to destroy the church from without by using persecution. But all this had only made the church stronger and increasing in strength and number. So now Satan makes use of a very different strategy to destroy the church from within by enticing its members to commit sin, so that as sin then grows and infects the entire church, then God himself will turn against it. So if the deception of Ananias and Sapphira was not exposed and not punished severely like this, they would probably become bolder to deceive again for more selfish gain. And this trend would eventually attract the wrong crowd to join the church. It would attract those who make a pretense of piety and of devotion for selfish gain. Well, thankfully, this outcome was swiftly and effectively prevented when God took the lives of this couple, as we see in verses 13 and 14. It says, "And of the rest durst no man join himself to them." That means no unbelievers with selfish motives dared to join the church after this. But the people magnified them, meaning that they held them, now held these believers in high regard. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. And thus we see that the church was not only saved from destruction, now, as a result of what happened, it grew in strength, in number, with genuine believers. Now, there is an important lesson that all of us can learn from this event, and that is sin often brings deadly consequences. And we should therefore make every effort to put sin away from our lives before it destroys us and others. You see, Ananias and Sapphira were not the only ones in the Bible who died because of sin. When the Israelites were conquering the Promised Land, one man's sin caused the deaths of 36 men at the Battle of Ai. And this man's name was Achan. His selfish greed caused him to disobey God's command to secretly took the spoils of Jericho for himself, as Joshua chapter 7 tells us. It says that the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. And as a result of this, many lives were lost in the very next battle, and Achan and his family also lost their lives. Can you see how the effects of sin are tragic and pervasive? Such effects of sin were also felt by the members of the Church of Corinth. The sin of some church members at the Lord's Supper caused them to fall sick, and some of them even died. Instead of eating and drinking in remembrance of the selfless death of Christ, they were indulging their selfish appetites at the Lord's table and making a mockery of the meal. And so the Lord intervened by taking their life. However, let me also say that their physical death does not mean that they were not saved. Believers may sometimes die prematurely because of certain sins they had committed, but they still end up going to heaven. For God alone determines when a person's life begins and when it ends. And so their premature death may have been God's way of preventing their sin from influencing many others to fall into the same sin. This may well have been the case with Ananias and Sapphira, as well as with the Corinthians who abused the Lord's Supper. They all died prematurely, but there is no question about their salvation. However, a word of caution is also necessary here. Please, don't conclude that every time you hear of a Christian dying prematurely, it must be because of some sin. Whatever the reason for their early demise, we must accept it as God's will. Actually, it is only by God's mercy and grace that we are all spared from seeing worshippers dropping dead in church on Sundays. As the psalmist said in Psalm 130, "If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand?" If God were to deal with all of us according to our sins, I wonder how many of us would still be here today. So, let us not take the great grace of God to us for granted. To keep on sinning and to keep on saying, "You know, God is so merciful, He will surely forgive me," that would be a terrible abuse of God's great mercy. And so if there is some sin that you have been tolerating in your life, please make every effort to put it away now before it starts to destroy you and others. And whenever you serve the Lord, please remember that God looks at your heart rather than at your service. Listen to what God's word says in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of heart, as unto Christ, not with eye service, as man pleases, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. What we understand from this is nothing can be hidden from God. He knows whether you are serving Him from the heart or not. And if our service is done only with eye service, as man pleases, then we are actually no different from Ananias and Sapphira. Even though we may outwardly appearing to be serving God, we are actually lying to God. If you want to serve God, make sure that you do it with singleness of heart, as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. And make sure that your heart is pure of all selfish motives. Just ask yourself this: am I seeking for any selfish gain by doing this? Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen by them, otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." So, dearly beloved, let us understand that false devotion is worse than no devotion at all. God hates all pretense and all hypocrisy, especially religious hypocrisy. So let us hate it as much as He does and rid our lives of it. Every time you come and serve the Lord, ask yourself, who am I really doing this for? Am I doing this for the Lord? Or am I actually doing it for myself? Let's consider a real-life scenario. Let's say that you have been asked to serve in some work for the Lord. And so you put in your best effort, you give everything you've got, and it turns out very well. But after everything is done, not one word of appreciation is mentioned to you. Now, how do you feel about this? And in addition to that, you begin to hear some criticism about the way the work was done. And does this make you then feel that it was really not worth all the time and effort you had put in to do the work? Do you say to yourself, I'll never serve like this again? Well, if that is how you feel, it is likely that you have not been serving the Lord with selfless motives. You see, it is not right just to do something well. You must also have the right motive for wanting to do it well. So what exactly would be the right motive for service? It is selfless love. Love for God and love for the people of God. Let this be your goal, to keep growing in your love for the Lord and for His people. In that way, you'll be able to serve Him with purity. And thus we have seen that the death of Ananias and Sapphira drives home this vital principle of the need for purity in our service. Now let us see that we shall see now that the impact of their death on the church drives home another principle, and that is that God wants reverence in our service. Look at verse 5. It says here that Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. Great fear came on all them that heard these things. Now, the words "great fear" in this verse speaks of the sense of dread and terror that filled the members of the early church at the unexpected death of Ananias. And then the same words are found just a few verses later when his wife Sapphira died. It says, "Then fell she down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young man came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things." So this gives us the impression that wherever the news of the deaths of this couple spread, it brought about the same response: great fear. You know, we often think of fear as a rather bad emotion, an unpleasant emotion that we should avoid at all cost. But do you know that fear was actually designed by God to fulfill an important purpose? It is designed to make us more careful when we need to be careful. It helps us to keep within safe limits. Fear only becomes sinful when we fear what we should not fear at all. Jesus said, "And fear not them which kill the body but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." The great fear that came upon the early church after the sudden deaths of this couple took place was a good and healthy fear. For it shows that now everybody understood so much better how holy God really is. God's holiness must always evoke this response of fear from men. You know, when God called Moses out of the burning bush, he said, "Draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." Moreover, he said, "I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Abraham, you know, is the only person in the Bible who is ever called the friend of God. But even he, the friend of God, was most careful when he approached God to ask him to spare the life of his nephew Lot, when God was about to destroy the sinful city of Sodom. All this is recorded in Genesis chapter 18. Abraham knew that when he approached God, he was coming before the judge of all the earth. And he did not dare to ask him directly to spare his nephew from being destroyed, although that was actually his desire. Instead, he began by pleading God's justice. Surely God would not slay the wicked, the righteous with the wicked. And then from that, he bargained from 50 to be spared, gradually moving to 40, 30, and then all the way down to 10. And then finally he says, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet this once." And here you can see that Abraham understood that it is an awesome privilege to be allowed to bring his petition before a holy God. You know, one reason why many do not fear God is that they do not understand God's holiness enough. Do you know that holiness is the very essence of God's character? It is holiness that makes God so glorious, so unique and infinitely above all things. In Scripture, God calls himself the Holy One no less than 40 times. And that makes holiness one of the most commonly, or that makes the Holy One one of the most commonly used titles by which God makes himself known to men. And this shows that God wants us to know, in no uncertain terms, that he is holy. He wants us to know that the sum of all moral perfection is found in him. And the word that best expresses our response to God's holiness is reverence. Reverence is the worshipful attitude of deep respect that makes us stand in awe of God. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28 shows us that service to God requires reverence and godly fear. It says, "Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." You know, reverence can also be seen in Isaiah's response to a vision in which he saw God seated high upon his throne with the seraphims, the angels crying out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The brightness of God's holiness was so overwhelming that even his brightest angels, the seraphims, had to use their wings to shield themselves from it, leaving only two wings for flying. This vision of God's holiness was so overpowering that Isaiah felt very unholy, even though by our human standards, he would actually be holy. But even when the holiest man in the world stands before God, he would respond in exactly the same way that Isaiah did. "Woe is me, for I am undone." And that literally means, "I'm ruined." Now, dearly beloved, no one can stand before a holy God without realizing how ruined he is. And who are we that we should ever think of serving the Lord of hosts. We are most unworthy to serve Him. There is nothing that we can ever boast of when we stand before a God of such awesome sovereignty, perfect holiness, and majestic glory. You know, all that we have is ours, only by God's grace. If we have any abilities or any skills that God can use, it is only because He has graciously allowed us to have these abilities and skills, and not because we are worthy of them. The prophet Isaiah must have realized this when the Lord sent an angel to meet his need. This angel came and cleansed him with a burning coal taken from off the altar. In verse 7, the angel then declared to Isaiah, "Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." And you know, this provides a very wonderful picture of what our Lord Jesus has done for us. The Lord Jesus has touched not only our lips, but our hearts with His precious blood. He has taken away our iniquity, and He has purged all our sins away. And so, like Isaiah, we too had cried out, "Woe is me, for I am undone." And then the Lord of hosts took pity on us when He saw us in our state of ruin. And in His great act of love and mercy, He did something for us that no one else could ever do. He saved us from our sins and from eternal damnation by coming into this world and dying on the cross for our sins. As God's word says in Romans 5 verse 8, "But God commended His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And perhaps there may be someone here who has not experienced this salvation of God as yet. Your sins are not yet purged away, and your iniquity has not been taken away, and therefore you are still unsaved. And if you remain in this state, you will die in your sins. You'll end up in eternal damnation in the fires of hell. But here there is good news for you. The Lord of hosts will cleanse you of all your sins right now if you turn to Him for salvation. Please listen carefully now to what you need to do. First, you must accept everything that the Bible says about Jesus Christ and about yourself as true, that Jesus is the Son of God who came down from heaven to be made a sacrifice for sin, and that you are a sinner who deserves nothing but the awful wrath of God. And then you must confess to Jesus personally that you need His salvation. Tell the Lord that you now want to put your trust in His righteousness alone, and that you'll stop relying on your own righteousness, your own good works to save you. And thirdly, you must also commit your life to Him once and for all with no thought of turning back. Make Him your Lord and your Master from now on. And since you have received such great mercy and such great love and undeserved grace from Him, it is only right that you should now be serving Him with reverence for the rest of your life. And remember that since the God whom you serve is holy, keep yourself spiritually fit for service by always confessing your sins and walking in the Spirit. You see, unconfessed sin gets in the way of our fellowship with God, and it makes us ineffective in our service. And therefore, we should always confess our sins to God as soon as we are made aware that we have sinned. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 and 9 tells us, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And after we confess our sins, we should then ask God to fill us afresh with the Holy Spirit, because God has given us the Holy Spirit to enable us to have victory in our daily struggle with sin. Galatians 5:16 tells us, "Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." So, dearly beloved, before each time you serve the Lord, it is always good to remind yourself that the God that you serve is holy. Yes, it is true that God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy, but this does not mean that you can then serve Him in any way you like. Remember what is written in Psalm 24. "Who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in His holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully." So, Whether you are about to come and attend a Sunday worship service, or whether you are about to teach a Sunday school class, or whether you are about to provide music accompaniment for singing, or whether you are about to prepare for some church event, or carry out any duty in church, remind yourself that you are about to serve a holy God. Serving God with reverence also means that God alone must be glorified through your service. As God himself has said in Leviticus chapter 10, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. This should be the ultimate goal, not only of our service, but also of our life. God has made us all in his image. He has saved us from sin, so that we may all glorify him in all that we do. This morning we have seen how a tragic incident that took place in the early church teaches us to serve God with purity and reverence. We have seen that God wants service from us that is pure from all pretense and hypocrisy. And we have also seen that God is holy and that his holiness requires us to serve him with reverence and with godly fear. And the question that all of us need to answer now is, will we now serve God according to who he is and what he wants from us? This is the only kind of service that is worthy of God. And God is most worthy to be served by all his people. May the Lord help us then to serve him selflessly, with purity and with reverence. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how we want to thank thee for what we have seen in thy word, especially in this passage that describes the first sin and the first deaths taking place in the early church. And Lord, how it reminds us that we must pay attention to our motives and to what is in our heart, even when we serve thee. So help us, O Lord, even to serve thee well, not just by doing our part, doing our best, but to also have a sense of wanting to serve thee with pure motives, not to give any false devotion or pretense, but rather to serve thee with reverence and with godly fear, knowing that thou, O Lord, art holy. And so, Lord, may we be careful even to always confess our sins and to keep walking in the Spirit in order that we may serve thee acceptably. For we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.